It was July 22nd, 2006, and it was during the worst heat wave the city of Los Angeles had ever seen. And at that point in time, when several customers were exiting a local grocery store, they noticed 23-year-old Linda Burnett sitting in her car, frantically crying with both hands behind her head. One eyewitness walked over to her car and asked her if she was okay. Linda, speaking through the glass window, replied that she had been shot in the back of the head and she was holding her brains in with her two hands. She'd been there for over an hour. Well, the man called the paramedics, and when they arrived, they asked Linda to remove her hands from the back of her head. But she refused. She was concerned that her brains were going to come out. Well, they finally convinced her to let them examine her injury, and they discovered that Linda's concerns weren't based in reality. You see, after leaving the grocery store, Linda had placed her groceries in the back seat of the car, and because of the extreme heat, a Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded, making a loud noise and causing a wad of biscuit dough to hit her in the back of the head. Her first thought upon hearing the loud noise was that there was a drive-by shooting, and when she felt the pain in the back of her head, she figured that she had been shot, and reaching back to examine, feeling the biscuit dough, she thought that it must be her brains. Understand that based on her faulty thinking, Linda Burnett sat in her car for over an hour trying to force biscuit dough back into her brain. As we consider this humorous urban legend, the moral of the story ought to ring out loud and clear like an exploding can of biscuit dough. Like Linda, it's possible to keep your brains intact and yet still lose your mind by simply thinking false thoughts. The fact is, every action begins with a thought, and every thought, well, it's either true or it's false. And it only stands to reason that if your thoughts are false, then your actions will also be false. At the same time, if you want your actions to be true, then you must begin by thinking true thoughts. Well, today we begin a 3-week series from Romans chapter 12 titled Thinking True Thoughts. And throughout this series, we'll discover how thinking true thoughts is the basis for true Christian maturity. So this morning, in our first study, we'll begin this series by considering the importance of thinking true thoughts about God. Next week, we'll consider the value of thinking true thoughts about ourselves. And during the final study of this series, we'll look at the significance of thinking true thoughts about others. Well, let's begin by considering this morning what it means to think true thoughts about God. And so we'll jump right into our text. Looking at Romans chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's here in these opening verses of Romans chapter 12 that Paul presents us with the contrast between the mind of man and the will of God. And here in verse 2, Paul insisted that before we can actually begin to think true thoughts about God, we need some renewing to go on in our own minds. When Paul referred to our mind, he was talking about our intellectual power for understanding. The mind is the ability to reason. The mind enables us to recognize what is true and what is false. But the problem is found in the fact that our natural mind is opposed to the will of God. The carnal mind is self-serving and refuses to think true thoughts about God. Therefore, Paul declared here in verse 2 that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So then how does God go about this mental renewal? If you would, hold your place here in Romans 12 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the first thing that I want you to understand about this mental renewing is our continuing need for this transformation. In other words, if our thinking is going to truly be transformed, our minds must continually be renewed. Think about it like this. The carnal mind, well, it's kind of like, I don't know, body odor. The carnal mind is like body odor. And when it comes to BO, it doesn't matter how many times you shower. It doesn't matter how much deodorant you put on. BO always comes back. Therefore, we must continue to shower. We must continue to put on deodorant if we want to avoid being stinky. This is a principle that's equally true when it comes to the renewing of our minds. You see, our natural mind has a tendency to get stinky. Our natural mind has a tendency to think false thoughts, especially about God. Therefore, Jesus gave us a way that our minds might be cleansed each and every day. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Looking at verse 25, Paul's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and how the husband represents Jesus and the wife represents the church's relationship to Jesus. And here in Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, being Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, being the church, with the washing of water by the word." You see, it's the Word of God that washes and cleanses our minds. It's the Word of God that renews our mind and transforms our life because, well, it's the Word of God that reveals the mind of God to us. Look back at Romans 12. There at the end of verse 2, or actually we'll begin at the beginning of verse 2. It says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When Paul referred here to God's will, he used a prolonged form of the word mind. So verse 2 could actually be rendered in this way. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern the mind of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul was teaching us that those who want to think true thoughts about God must first know the mind of God. And in order to know the mind of God, we must allow the Word of God to renew the way we think about God. So I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready this morning to allow God's Word to renew your mind. Because here in our text, Paul challenges us. He challenges us to think true thoughts about God in four ways. So let's consider. Let's consider these four ways. Let's consider how thinking true thoughts about God will help us to discover that, number one, His plan is reasonable. The second thing we'll see here in our text is that His desire is favorable. Number three, we'll see that His choice is acceptable. And finally, that His purpose is impeccable. With that, let's get into our first point. Let's consider that thinking true thoughts about God means that we understand that His plan is reasonable. Now, the word reason, it actually refers to the ability to think logically. Therefore, the person who wants to be reasonable must first determine what is the most logical course of action. Now, before you can determine the most logical course of action, you must first consider the facts, because logic is based on facts, not emotions. The problem with this, though, is that we oftentimes fail to have all the facts. We don't always have all the facts, and therefore there are many times that, well, we think that our decisions are reasonable, we think that our decisions are logical, when in fact they really aren't. We just don't have all the facts. At the same time, there are other times when we avoid a course of action because it seems unreasonable. It seems illogical, and yet it really isn't. We just didn't have all the facts. Now, with this in mind, check out verse 1 again. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, understand this word sacrifice here in verse 1. It's the same word that Paul used in Hebrews to refer to the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up daily by the priests. The priests would bring in these animal sacrifices and slaughter them and sprinkle the blood on the various temple furniture elements. And these animals were being sacrificed. And so Paul was encouraging us to present ourselves as if we were one of those sacrifices. The difference, though, is that Christians have been called to become living sacrifices. Now, this seems to be a contradiction in terms. Living sacrifice seems illogical. Doesn't make sense. Therefore, Paul's command sounds unreasonable. And yet, Paul was simply teaching the same thing that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 8. Hold your place here in Romans 12. Turn over to, Mark chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll get it right here. Matthew chapter 16. Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had just predicted his own death. Here he is, the Messiah. The disciples are completely thrilled to be following him. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to go up on the cross and die and then resurrect in a couple of days. That seems highly unreasonable. You're here. Why don't you just go ahead and establish the kingdom, set up the throne here in Israel, and rule and reign as the scriptures have promised. Why are you going to die? That doesn't make any sense. It must have seemed highly unreasonable to Peter, who took Jesus off to the side and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you. He couldn't see the logic in it. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, you aren't mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You aren't mindful of God's thinking on this matter. In other words, he was saying, Peter, you aren't thinking true thoughts about God's plan here because you don't have all the facts. Now, if that wasn't unreasonable enough to add an irrational command to an unreasonable allegation, Jesus declared here in Matthew 16, looking at verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Not only did Jesus predict his own death, but he commanded his disciples to follow his example through self-sacrifice. It's in the same vein that Paul declared, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's this way that we might read these things and question the reasonableness of the request. This doesn't make much sense to me. Present my body a living sacrifice? Lose my life so that I can gain it? And yet Paul declared at the end of verse 1 that this is our reasonable service. In other words, this is the most logical thing that the Christian can do, to live a life of self-sacrifice. Now, if self-sacrifice is the most reasonable course of action for the life of the Christian, then the question that I must ask is this. Why is it that so few Christians are actually willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ? Oh, I'm not talking about the person who says, I'll die for Jesus. I'm talking about the Christian who won't live for him today because they're living for themselves. We tend to think that our plan is more reasonable than the Lord's, don't we? Like Peter, we attempt to tell Jesus, we know better. We got this one, Jesus. Don't worry. I hear what you're saying, but it doesn't really make much sense to me. So let me present my plan to you. Far be it from me, Lord, to do something silly like lose my life. I mean, you could really be using me right now. Like Peter, we attempt to tell Jesus that we know better, but nothing could be further from the truth. Let's consider the difference between the world's way and the Lord's way, because the world declares, get what you can while you can. The Lord declares it's better to give than to receive. The world insists he who dies with the most toys wins, while the Lord says he who loses his life for my sake is going to be rich forever. The world wants to conform you into its own way of thinking. But Paul insists that we should allow God's word to renew our minds, thereby transforming our lives. Then we can think true thoughts about God. The world wants to convince you that the most reasonable course of action for your life is to stockpile and to get yours and to get out on top and to... And the Lord says, be a servant of all. He who is last will be first. These things seem unreasonable to us. And yet Paul says that his plan is the most reasonable. Well, not only is God's plan reasonable, but his desire is also favorable. The word desire is synonymous with the word will. And so as Paul is talking about God's will, he's talking about God's strong craving. He's talking about his willful wish. It's a desire. A desire is something that you want really, really, really bad. When you desire something, when you crave something, when you wish for something, it's something that you want really, 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 really bad. I'm sure we've all desired something at some point in time that, well, we didn't get it. It's kind of like the other day I was at the store in the checkout lane. I watched as this little girl grabbed a piece of candy. She held it up to her dad, and you could tell she wanted it. She wanted that little piece of candy at the checkout counter, and after being told no, she began to cry and cry, and oh man, you would have thought he had just smacked her a good one, but no, he just said, no, you can't have that little piece of candy. If you could have seen the look on the little girl's face, you would have thought that that was the worst daddy in the world. All because of her desire. Her unfulfilled desire. The desire that her daddy wouldn't give her. So she cried and was sad. How often have we acted the same way after our Heavenly Father has refused to fulfill a desire of ours? Yeah, we cry about it. Oh, we don't weep and cry, but we complain, don't we? Maybe you've prayed and prayed for something and God's answer has been no each time so far. Now you're wondering, why does God favor the desires of others? I see all my friends, all my friends that are Christians, and they pray and they receive. I've even seen unsaved people praying to whoever they pray to, and they get what they want. And I've got a desire. I've got something I've been praying for, and God's not giving it to me. Why doesn't God favor me? Listen, once you start asking these sorts of questions, the next thing that happens is this. You start thinking false thoughts about God. You start thinking that God's desire towards you is unfavorable. That He desires for you to not get your desires. But Paul strongly disagreed. Look at Romans chapter 12. Beginning here in verse 2. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here in verse 2, Paul insisted that we need to allow God to renew our minds so that we can prove that God's will is first and foremost good. This word good here in verse 2 can also be translated agreeable, beneficial, helpful, favorable. So God's desire for us, His desire, or in other words, His will, is favorable towards us, even when He refuses to give us what we really, 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 really want. If you would, hold your place here in Romans 12 and turn to Jeremiah 29. All too often, we're like the little girl at the checkout counter, holding up the piece of candy, saying, "Daddy, please, can I have it?" And our Heavenly Father, because He favors us, sometimes says no. No, that's not what I have for you. Before you start thinking false thoughts about God, though, before you start thinking that he doesn't favor you, that he doesn't have the best in mind for you, make sure that your mind has first been renewed by God's word. Because here in Jeremiah 29, look at verse 11. Here's God's mind towards you. In Jeremiah 29, 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." See, God's thoughts towards us are good thoughts, favorable thoughts. His desire for us is favorable. Therefore, rather than thinking that he's out to get us, or he's a big mean daddy in heaven, or that, you know, he doesn't want to give us what we desire, to punish us, or before we start thinking those thoughts, we should start thinking true thoughts about God, and first start by thinking that his thoughts towards us are favorable. When he doesn't give us what our hearts desire, all that means is that we need to change our desires. Because God's plan is not only reasonable, his desire is favorable. Not only is his desire favorable, but his choice is acceptable. This brings us to our third point. Consider that our lives are filled with millions and millions of choices every day. For example, if you go to Subway for lunch today, you'll be forced to face the decision of 2 million different sandwich combinations. That's right, Subway has 2 million different sandwich combinations. And yet, you're going to manage to be able to lead that sandwich artist into creating exactly the sandwich that's acceptable to you. You're going to go to your table sitting down with the bread that you want, the ingredients that you want, put on the way that you want, a little more of this, a little less of that, hold the onions, you know. And you can guide that person through those 2 million choices so that you end up with the sandwich that's acceptable to you. I'm pretty sure that no one here has ever just walked into Subway and said, "Your choice. You make me a sandwich, whatever you make is going to be fine." No one here has ever done that. Because you assume that what's acceptable to them and what's acceptable to you, well, it's probably two different things. You're not going to risk it. You're going to want your choice over theirs. Because that's what's acceptable to you. Think about larger purchases. Chances are you'll never walk onto a car lot. Tell the salesperson, "Yeah, whatever car you choose for me, that's fine." Probably won't happen. You don't walk into the Gap or to Old Navy and say, "Here's my sizes, put me some outfits together." You don't tell the real estate agent, "Go ahead and pick the house for me that you like." Now, these are all choices that we make according to what's acceptable to us. You don't leave these choices up to the salesman because they don't have a clue about our tastes. When it comes to life's choices, though, we can oftentimes get trapped in this concept of autonomy. We can get caught up in this concept that, well, my choices based on what's acceptable to me are more important than any other choice out there. And yet here in our text, Paul insists that God's choices are always better than our choices. God's choices, even when they disagree with our choices, should be more acceptable to us. Look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, or favorable, and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word acceptable here, well, it means well-pleasing. And so Paul was insisting that God's will, which includes his choices, should be considered well-pleasing. What God says is acceptable should be well-pleasing to us as well. And when God chooses something that's acceptable and he says, "This is what's acceptable," we should say, "Oh, that's well-pleasing to me. That's acceptable to me. I choose God's choices." However, this is oftentimes not the case for the life of the Christian. hold your place here in Romans 12 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me show you what I mean. And while you're turning there, I want to consider a few ways in which Christians reject God's acceptable choice. For example, many single Christians choose to ignore God's acceptable choice by choosing to date and then marry an unbeliever. That's not God's acceptable choice. God says that He would rather Christians be equally yoked together with other Christians. That's God's acceptable choice. But then oftentimes I hear about Christians who are like, well, my choice is this unbeliever because I really love him. Well, that's your choice. But that's not God's acceptable choice. Other Christians reject God's acceptable choice when they put their hobbies, even their recreations, before a life of worship, devotion, and fellowship. Now, hobbies and recreation, they're not in and of themselves wrong or bad, but when we put them before worship of God, devotion to God, and fellowship with His church, then we've made idols. That's not God's acceptable choice for us. Other Christians choose to spend their time and money engaging in sinful pursuits like drinking parties and pornography and other sorts of things that God says, this is not my acceptable choice. In so doing, they're choosing to reject the acceptable choice of God. So this is why Paul insists here in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Listen, when you choose your sin over the acceptable will of God, then you're choosing to walk in darkness. And if you think that walking in darkness is acceptable to God, you're not thinking true thoughts about God. You're not thinking true thoughts about the choices of God and what's acceptable to God. Later in Ephesians 5, Paul will declare that it's shameful even to just speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Don't walk after what's acceptable to the world. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world. Be renewed in your mind. Be transformed by God's Word. Then you can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And when you find out what's acceptable to the Lord, you choose that. And if it disagrees with your choices, then you have to determine that your choices are wrong. My choices are wrong. And God's choices are right and acceptable. So instead of choosing to continue to live in darkness, instead of choosing to continue to live in sin, we need to choose to learn what is acceptable to the Lord by getting into His Word and allowing His Word to transform our lives. Then allow God's acceptable choices to become our choices. So thinking true thoughts about God will help us to discover that number one, His plan is reasonable. Number two, His desire is favorable. Number three, His choice is acceptable. And finally, number four, His purpose is impeccable. The word impeccable, it refers to the quality of being perfect, flawless. Something that's impeccable is beyond criticism, incapable of error. This is exactly how Paul described the purpose of God here in Romans 12, looking at verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good, meaning favorable, and acceptable, and perfect, or impeccable will of God. Here in this verse, Paul insisted that the will of God is perfect. This word perfect in this context, it's referring to the purpose of God, to bless mankind through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul's point is that God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ, it's impeccable. His aim to save mankind through Jesus Christ, it's beyond criticism. It's perfect. And the reason why is because Jesus has completed the work. you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Consider that if Jesus had come along and prayed in the garden and said, God, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Father replied, no, there is no other way. What if Jesus would have turned around and said, yeah, well, bummer, because I'm not into this thing anymore. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You know what? I kind of like it here. I'm going to live the rest of my life. If that would have happened, then Paul couldn't write that the will of God is perfect, that the purpose of God is impeccable, because Jesus wouldn't have completed what he was sent to accomplish. Thankfully, that's not the case. Thankfully, as he cried out, there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there wasn't. And so he allowed sinful man to hang him on a cross so that by the shedding of his blood, our sins would be paid for. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, he declared, it is finished. The word finished here, well, it's the root word of the word perfect that we find here in our text. Jesus was announcing that the purpose of God is completed. It's perfect. It's impeccable. This is exactly what Paul was saying here in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians 3 verse 11 where Paul spoke of the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The eternal purpose has been accomplished, completed. It's perfect. God's eternal purpose to provide the means of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been fully accomplished. It's finished. It's perfect. Therefore, God's purpose is impeccable. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that every Christian here this morning already believes this. You might be thinking, well, how am I thinking false thoughts here? I mean, I'm thinking true thoughts about this. No doubt. You can't be a Christian without believing this. Every Christian here this morning believes this, has embraced it, has received the forgiveness that's offered freely by Jesus Christ because the purpose is impeccable. And yet, still there's the possibility that we're thinking false thoughts about God's impeccable purpose. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You see, if we're going to think true thoughts about God, then we must agree that His purpose is impeccable, without error. It's perfect. And while His purpose to save mankind through Jesus Christ was completed on the cross, the purpose is perpetuated when Christians carry out the Great Commission. Christians have been commissioned to preach the message of His impeccable purpose to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul raising up a new leader in the church. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Oh, please understand that Paul did not say, preach the word when you feel like it. Do the work of an evangelist if you feel like you've been gifted to be an evangelist. He didn't say that. He said, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist, because this is the promotion and the perpetuation of the impeccable purposes of God. Jesus himself declared in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He didn't say, "Some of you go, a few of you go, the ones that are gifted go, the outgoing people, persons go." He said, "Go. Make disciples," which begins by preaching the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Go. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Listen, if you've been thinking that the work of evangelism is someone else's job, you're thinking wrong thoughts about God. This morning I implore you to allow the Word of God to renew your mind and transform your life. Allow God's Word to transform your life so that you can prove what is the impeccable purpose of God. The perfect will accomplished on the cross and promoted by the preaching of Christians. If you believe that God's purpose is indeed perfect, then it's time for us to step up and do our part by preaching the perfect purpose of God to the world around us. And make disciples. The sad fact is this: too many Christians are sitting in their cars holding biscuit dough to their heads. It's true. Too many Christians are sitting there based on faulty thinking. They're thinking false thoughts about God and His plan for us. Therefore, all of our actions are false. We've been wasting our time thinking false thoughts about God. Therefore, our actions have been false. We're not doing what God's calling us to do because we started off with wrong thinking. But today, Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Realize right now that faulty thinking has kept us from accomplishing His reasonable, favorable, acceptable, and impeccable will. If this has been true of you, then it's time to allow God's Word to renew our minds so that we can think true thoughts about God. By thinking true thoughts about God, we can accomplish His will. Let's pray.